Now tonight, we're going to conclude our study of these great doctrines, having studied, well, you probably recall, the first doctrine was the doctrine of the Bible, because it's the filter, it's the lens through which we know anything about God. And then we've spent the last 3 weeks studying the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. And tonight, we're going to put a bow on it, and we are going to finish this study by combining two doctrines into one. Because these two doctrines are like two sides of a same coin. Tonight we're going to study the doctrine of man, and as you might suspect, the doctrine of sin. And I want to invite you to consider with me why studying the doctrine of man is worth your time. Because you might be thinking, I mean, my word, Kyler, I am a human. Do I really need to devote a whole class to thinking about myself? I want to know about God, but do I need to know me? And brothers and sisters, I urgently plead with you to consider with me anew that you need to know you. I've shared this before. It bears repeating. There's a famed British evangelist of the 20th century named Leonard Ravenhill. He once remarked that there are three people living inside each of you. There's the person you think you are, what you perceive yourself to be. There's the person others think you are, what your wife thinks of you, what your coworker, what the folks sitting at your table right now think of you. But there's a third person. That's right. But thirdly, my friends, there's the person God knows you are. The person you think you are, the person others think you are, but there is a third person living in you, the real you, and it's the one God knows you are. How do you figure that out? We all have wrong self-perceptions. We all have people that think either too high of us or too little of us. It is God and God alone who knows the real you. How do you know that? How do you come to get a real knowledge of yourself? How can we stand before a culture that is crying out, you get to determine your own gender identity? And how can we with any integrity say that is wrong and not just do so out of a sense of being defensive, but out of a sincere broken heart that you are so woefully led astray? How can we answer the question, what is a man, a human? I want to invite you to take your Bible, if you have it, and turn with me to the 8th Psalm. And I want to invite you to reflect with King David, that sweet psalmist of Israel. In Psalm 8 and verse 3, you'll notice David ask a question you ought to ask with me. King David, in the 8th Psalm, he as a shepherd boy was gazing out over God's creation, beholding his mighty creative powers, the stars in the sky, the great trees of the field. And as David considered the wonder of God's glorious creation, notice in verse 3 what he can't help but ask. Psalm 8 and verse 3. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you, O God, have set in place, notice David's question. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? You've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've given him dominion over the work of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And then he cries out in verse 9, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. My friends, I want to invite you tonight to join David in asking, O God, what is man? Who are we in God's eyes? In other words, who are we really? Why don't you join me as we pray? Let's ask God to help us answer that question together. Father in heaven, I ask now that you would come and that you would speak in and through me, speak in spite of me. I pray, oh God, that you would strengthen the faith of my friends, that you would build them up, And that as they consider who they are before you, who they are in you, I pray, oh God, that they would be driven to glory in your grace. And I pray, oh God, you would help me draw that dotted line so that knowing who we are will make us love you and your gospel all the more. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. What is man? How would you answer that question? How do you answer the psalmist David's question? What is man? You've probably had those moments before. You ever had those quiet, sort of existential moments where you're sitting at home, you're a little bored, some of you moms in the room, it's because after days upon days of cleaning up messes, feeding the child, cleaning up messes, feeding the child, cleaning up messes, feeding the child, you start to wonder, is this all there is? Why am I here? What is the purpose of this? You breadwinners in the room that are grinding it out at work, day in, day out, clock in, clock out, only to have just enough money to pay the taxes and pay the mortgage and then do it all over again. You start wondering, what is man? What is the point of this? Who are we? Teenagers, there may be a few in this room, surely reach that point where they start wondering, what is the purpose of life? Who am I? Do I get to decide who I am? What does it mean to be a human? That's the great question of the philosophers. What is man? Some of you in this room may be at that infamous midlife stage where you've reached a crisis of sorts and you're starting to wonder, is this all there is? Like, is the purpose and existence of my life to be married to this woman, to own this house, to have these children, to have this career, and that's it? Is this my purpose? What am I? You know, the way you answer that question is telling. If you're a scientist, and by scientist, I mean in the most negative sense, a materialist, you do not believe in the supernatural. You believe everything that is purely material. If you're a materialist, you may be inclined to answer the question, well, what is a human? You may answer in the way that Bill Nye, the science guy, sadly and cynically answered. For he says, the answer to the question, what is man? We're just a speck on a speck, orbiting a speck, in the corner of a speck, in the middle of nowhere. Meaningless. We're just material. Perhaps you are more economically minded. You find socialism or communism to be persuasive. If you are of that persuasion, you may answer the question, what is man? We're just an economic being. We're just somebody that's trying to make it. You just need to get more to get more. You're nothing more than somebody that's part of the whole economy. If you are what philosophers call a nihilist, that is basically somebody who just thinks everything in life is meaningless. And you think, well, okay, you want to know what the answer to the question, who is man? What is man? Who knows? Doesn't matter. You're just the process of evolution. There isn't any real meaning to life. They would cynically say that the answer to this question is pointless because you're just trying, you're grasping at straws. You are attempting to provide meaning to what is in fact meaningless. How do Christians, those who have a biblical worldview, those who hold and claim the gospel of Jesus Christ, how ought we answer this question? Who are we? What does it mean to be a human? We need to look in the mirror of God's word. You need to stop looking at yourself. You need to stop asking your friend or your spouse to tell you who you are. You need to go to the mirror of God's word and take one good close look at it. For when you do, you will see yourself in sharp relief. You will see who you really are before Him. And you will notice two significant truths. In fact, there are two main things I want to lay upon your heart tonight. Firstly, I want you to notice that as you gaze into the mirror of God's word, you will discover that, number one, you are distinctly designed. Both of those words are loaded. You are designed, and you were designed distinctly. In other words, differently than basically everything else. I want you to notice, firstly, that as human beings, according to God's word, we have a distinct origin. Recall with me the first verse of God's revelation, Genesis 1 and verse 1, that says, "In the beginning, subject God, verb created." And then everything else follows. In the beginning, there was a subject, God. He did something, the verb says, created, and everything else we know flows from that. We, as Christians, theologians in particular, read Genesis 1 and verse 1, and we call that God created everything out of nothing. Theologians will call this creation ex nihilo. It's just a fancy way of saying God created everything out of nothing. In other words, we don't believe God just made the world out of existing material parts and just kind of fashioned them together. We believe that there was nothing and God spoke the world into existence, created it all out of nothing. Now, I want you to think about the implications of this. When we say God created everything out of nothing, we are saying that everything we know in this material world has a supernatural origin. That means we believe in the 7 days of creation. We believe that on the first day, God created the heavens and the earth. That means matter, space, time itself was made by God out of nothing. We believe that on the second day, God made the sky, He made the sea, He made the land, which means we believe God made the wind and the waves. These are God's creative acts. They are not just products of a physical universe. He made them. We believe on the third day that He made the trees, all the vegetation of the land. That means the most giant, mighty of sequoias and the smallest, most intricate of flowers. They were made by our masterful, distinctly designing creator, God. We believe on the fourth day that He made the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. That means God made our sun. It means God made the Milky Way. He made all the far-flung galaxies. God made it all. On the fifth day, we believe God filled our seas with fish and He filled our skies with birds. That means the mightiest of blue whales and the smallest of hummingbirds were distinctly designed with His all-knowing creative will. And we believe on the sixth day that He made all the beasts of the field. He made the lions, the tigers, the bears, oh my, He made them all. And He made one thing different, distinct from all the others. For in all these mighty creative acts, God kept saying, "It is good. It is good. It is good." But there was one product of His creation that He described as very good. For we know that there was one thing He made that stood out from all the others. After creating all the wonderful parts of His creation, He made what the Bible calls Adam, which means in Hebrew, man, human. We call him Adam, but that means human. He made mankind, a human being, what scientists would call a Homo sapien. He made man and called this creative wonder very good. Now let's consider this origin of us was supernatural. You may think, Kyler, why are you emphasizing this? We get that. We believe that. Do you realize Christianity, evangelical churches are filled with people who don't believe this? There may very well be several of you in this room who have been inclined to believe something contrary. There is a very common notion that what we know as creation is actually the product of what you know as evolution. There is even some theories called like theistic evolution, which would say that God superintended that process, but nevertheless, it still is the process of evolution. My friends, I just want you to say, I want you to hear that at Hickory Grove, we would stand against that notion because we believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Why? Because Jesus did. He literally talks about it, not to mention other apostles. We believe that God literally created the first human being called Adam. Whereas many of the theistic evolution persuasion, not all, but many will say God created hominids. He created this human-like species, and one day as that species evolved, maybe from Neanderthals into what we know as Homo sapiens, once they evolved to that point, God found one of them named Adam, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and that's when he got a soul, that's when he became responsible for his sin, and Genesis 1 and 2 are just poetic descriptions of when God made man responsible for his sin. Now, my friends, that is what you call a stretch. That's called you having a conclusion in search of evidence rather than having evidence in search of a conclusion. We believe in a literal Adam and Eve. Mankind is distinctly designed with a distinct origin that is, my friends, supernatural. It's amazing to me that so many don't believe this. And it's stunning to me that folks actually think that we were the process of some long evolutionary process. It's amazing to me that some would conclude that we are somehow, some way, a cosmic accident. You ever heard the old poem, "Once I was an amoeba just beginning to begin, then I was a tadpole with my tail tucked in, then I was a monkey a swinging from a tree, and now I'm a professor with a PhD." It's just crazy. We are no cosmic accident. We have been distinctly designed with a distinct origin by a supernatural creator. Secondly, I want you to mark down that not only are we distinctly designed with a distinct origin, we also have distinct dignity. Dignity. Notice, why does God call Adam and eventually Eve very good? What makes them different from the rest of his creative works? The book of Genesis makes this quite clear, that what sets humans apart from the rest of creation is this sheer fact. We have been made in the image of God. The imago Dei. We have been made differently from the rest of all creation. We have, and by this image of God, we mean the unusual, distinct capacity to know, love, and relate to our Maker. We are different from the rest of creation, made in the image of God. I want you to think with me for a moment. You've probably never thought this before. Why are we the pinnacle of creation? Why not the Grand Canyon? I mean, that is a stunning piece of creation. Why not a great giant sequoia tree? Mount Everest. I just watched a documentary on Mount Everest. Stunning beyond compare. Why is it not the pinnacle of God's creation? Why did it not get the title very good? Why not our blazing sun or the mighty Pacific Ocean, the Andromeda Galaxy? Why is it that we, this little speck on a speck in the corner of a speck orbiting a speck in the middle of nowhere, why am I what God calls very good? Why are we considered the pinnacle of creation? And of course, the biblical answer to this is that there is something uniquely, distinctly dignified about humans, unlike the rest of God's creation. For example, Just this past year, it was a year ago actually, I graduated with my PhD, and my graduation gift from my wife was to go with her to Utah and go see the national parks, including in Arizona, the Grand Canyon. I'd always wanted to see it. So my wife and I go to the Grand Canyon. Any of y'all ever been before? Stunning, as you well know. I come to the edge of the cliff, and I am just literally mouth agape. Couldn't believe what I was beholding. The Grand Canyon is otherworldly, a stunning work of God's creation. You can't help but stand on the precipice of the canyon and say, there is a creator. This did not just happen. This is stunning. But before the Lord, as I stood there for a half hour or more, just soaking it in, feeling very small, by the way, before the grandness of the Grand Canyon, before the Lord, I am not exaggerating when I tell you, as glorious as that moment was, it paled in comparison to the moment I held for the first time my infant daughter. When Eliza was born and I held her for the first time in my hands, the glory of that moment candidly far exceeded the wonder of beholding the Grand Canyon. Now why? Why is that probably true for you when you first held your child or your grandchild? Because, my friends, there is something uniquely, distinctly designed about a precious human being that makes all the wonders of the world pale in comparison. This is why Christians unapologetically transcend politics and say, I don't care what party you belong to, we believe in the sanctity of human life. We hold to this because we are Christians. Our theology demands that we believe that every life is precious. It has been distinctly designed. It has been knit together, as the 139th Psalm says. It has been knit together in the mother's womb by God Himself. We believe unequivocally and unapologetically that human life is endowed with unmatched dignity. So take heart. We have been distinctly designed. We have a distinct origin. In the beginning, God made us. We have a distinct dignity. He made us in His image. But it goes a little further. Unlike the rest of creation, we thirdly have a distinct purpose. Purpose. For God makes abundantly clear in His revelation to us that we have been made for a distinct, unique, glorious purpose. God did not make us because He was lonely. Children often think that God created the world and all that fills therein because He was lonely and needed friends. And the Bible is actually clear that God doesn't need us. He's not served by human hands as if He needed anything. He's perfectly satisfied in and of Himself. Why did God create us? Mark in your margin Isaiah 43 and verse 7, a text you probably know well, which says that God made us for His glory. You want an answer to the question, what is the meaning of life? If you want to know why we exist, if you want to look at your depressed friend who is despairing of life, if you want to look at your atheistic friend who is down spiraling into despair, wondering, is this life worth it? Is it worth going through this suffering? Is it worth it? We have good news for a lost and dying world. For we can just start by saying there is a good God who made you, and He has made you for a reason that is far greater than any meaning you have ever concocted for yourself in your life. There is a good Creator God who knows you, loves you, and He has a profound answer for what is the meaning of life. What is man? He has given you great, weighty significance and purpose. We were made for our Maker. We exist for His sake. We were made to reflect, to bear His image in creation. We were made for God. I can't get tied up on that as much as I'd like to preach that very point. We got to keep going because I want you to notice, in addition, we have a distinct identity. My friends, it's unfortunate that this is debatable today, but the Bible is about as clear as it could possibly be that God made us male and female. This is not accidental. It's not incidental. It is in our DNA. Now, the truth is, everybody recognizes that. Most people in their sober moments know this is an objective fact. But there's something about sin, isn't it, that distorts. The essence of sin is suppressing the truth in favor of what you want. It's doing what's right in your own eyes. I want you to see that God actually made us male and female. He actually created it, marriage, as the joining, the union of males and females together. Our very biology is a designed biological testimony to the compatibility, the unique complementary design between men and women. It's unfortunate that we have to debate it, but let's just consider that the Bible is quite clear that there is a distinctly designed sexuality between men and women. We call this heterosexuality, meaning men are designed to have a sexual relationship with a woman. And you'll notice that when sin enters the world, go read the book of Genesis if you don't believe me. You go read Genesis, right as sin enters the world. Do you want to know what one of the greatest themes of sin is in Genesis? Sexual sin. Just go read it. In chapter 4, we see polygamy. In chapter 6, we see demonic perversion through these Nephilim coming into the daughters of man, which is what Genesis 6 says. In Genesis 9, you see lewdness. This is whatever transpired between Ham or Canaan and Noah. There's a lot of debate on whether or not that was homosexuality involved there. But admittedly, there's debate. Lewdness, I think we can conclude. At the very least, if it was just seeing his father's nakedness, that was lewdness in and of itself. Or go to Genesis 12, where you see adultery come into the mix. Or go to Genesis 16, where you see fornication come into the mix. Or go to Genesis 19, one of the most horrific chapters in Genesis, which tells that awful story of homosexuality at Sodom and Gomorrah. You go to Genesis 19, you're going to see incest. You go to Genesis 34, you're going to see rape. You go to Genesis 38, you're going to see prostitution. And you go to Genesis 39, you see sexual harassment. My friends, what is left? Satan knows what he's doing, and he is after the core identity of God's distinct design for humanity, perverting his distinctly designed sexuality. Moreover, he also likes to set his gaze, he likes to pervert our distinctly designed gender roles. That's the next thing I want you to note, Deb. We, at Hickory Grove, we will unapologetically say that the beautiful vision God has granted mankind, men and women, males and females, is what some call complementarianism. That's a technical word that basically says God made men and women utterly equal before Him, but in distinct complementary roles. There's just evidently differences between men and women. This is not a value judgment. They're both equal in God's sight. But nevertheless, the portrait the Bible paints is that there are differences that go beyond mere biology. And any of you that have children know there are radical differences between your little boys and your little girls that they aren't being taught. It's just endemic to who they are. It's natural. And God actually portrays a beautiful vision of how godly masculinity and godly femininity should manifest itself in creation. Now, candidly, this is probably more debated today, more hotly contested in evangelicalism than even God's distinct design of sexuality. Nevertheless, we would say that there is a beauty, a worth to how God has uniquely, distinctly designed the sexes to interact. I wish I had more time to go into detail. I'll gladly send you anything if you have some more questions about it. But let's keep going because there's another aspect of our distinct design. We're not only distinctly designed with a distinct origin, a distinct identity, a distinct purpose, we also have a distinct nature. Nature, there's your word, mark it down. We have a distinct nature, meaning we have been made with a body and a soul. Now, admittedly, there are some debates where some people think we're body, soul, and spirit. I am of the persuasion that soul and spirit are probably one and the same biblically. That's what philosophers call a dichotomist. You don't need to know that. You might win that question on Jeopardy. If you think we are body, soul, and spirit, as you might suspect, they're not called a dichotomist. They're called a trichotomist. I'm not that, but, you know, I don't think it's a salvific issue. It's just a debate on how you interpret soul and spirit. Let me walk you through what the Bible portrays human beings' actual nature to be. Well, on the one hand, we clearly have a human body, do we not? In Genesis 2, God forms man from the dust of the ground, meaning he formed us from material things. We have a body, and he calls this created body very good. That's debated because there's a lot of people that think the human body and all material things are bad and salvation is escaping from it and just getting to the spirit world. But you ought to know, the Bible actually says we're going to have resurrection bodies. We'll be resurrected bodily. The Bible teaches that Jesus is alive this moment in a resurrected body. Those wounds in his hands and feet, they're there. He is alive as an individual body. It's a stunning, amazing teaching from the Bible. We have a human body. Moreover, we have what you could call a human soul. Because do you recall what God says after he forms man from the dust of the ground? What's the next thing he does? Genesis 2 and verse 7 says, he breathes into that body the breath of life, which is what most theologians would say is God giving the human person a soul. We are a soul that has a body, not a body that has a soul. We are souls. We are eternal beings. This is why I can stand before you and with integrity say, every person you will ever meet will live forever. You ever thought about that? You have never met a mere mortal. You are all eternal beings, for you have souls. You will last forever in eternal glory before your Maker, or in eternal horror separated from your Maker. We have souls. But the Bible has another word that I believe is a synonym, meaning the same thing. The Bible often uses the word spirit. We have a spirit. If you go look at the original Hebrew and Greek, I'm going to spare you that for the sake of time, and it probably wouldn't be that interesting. There's a lot of arguments that suggest the soul and the spirit are one and the same. So let's just move on. And now let's talk about the Bible's use of the word heart. We have a body, we have a soul and spirit, we have a heart, which when you use the word, when you see the word heart in the Bible, it's always referring to the control center of who you are. It's the seat of your thoughts, your attitudes, your motivations, your actions. And that's why Jeremiah tells us that our hearts are evil continually. Genesis tells us every intention of our hearts was evil. Our heart is deceitful and wicked because the seat of who we are is bent towards sin. We also have a human conscience, which is kind of the word we use to describe how we morally evaluate anything. It's how we know instinctively right from wrong. It's how we know good from evil. It's how we have God's law written on our hearts. It is our conscience which tells us this. My friends, we have a distinct, unique human nature. That's what differs you from the roly-polies and your pet cat and dog at home. We are distinctly designed. Which, having said all of that, we're looking pretty good. I mean, my word. We got Mount Everest beat. We got Andromeda Galaxy beat. We got the Pacific Ocean beat. We got Fido beat. We have a distinct origin, a distinct purpose, a distinct identity, a distinct nature, distinct dignity. We're something else. Except the Bible turns the coin. For just three chapters in, it becomes painfully clear that we who are distinctly designed are secondly and finally deeply depraved. For the scripture is clear that the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, Adam and Eve, man, woman, we who are God's very good creation, have treacherously and rebelliously turned our back on Him. The Bible has a simple, clear word for this rebellion. That word is sin. Just consider with me a simple definition of it. Sin is us failing to conform to God's law, His moral law, in any act, any attitude, or even by our very nature. We have turned our backs on Him. The Bible gives a plethora of words to describe sin in addition to the word sin. It uses the word harmatia, which means to miss the mark. Sin is us aiming at the wrong target. Oftentimes, when we think of the imagery miss the mark, we think, oh, well, sin is just us trying really hard and just getting a little off center. But do you want to know something? That word harmatia, which you've probably heard before, it doesn't mean I'm aiming at God's law and I just barely miss it. It means I see God's law and I'm aiming at a different target. Which is the essence of sin, is it not? The essence of sin is us doing what's right in our own eyes. I love that description in the book of Judges, which says they, the people of Israel, did what was right in their own eyes. Just consider your child for a moment. The essence of sin in your children is them doing what they want, when they want, how they want, and throwing a fit when they don't get to do what they want, when they want, how they want. Consider your own sin patterns, your fights in your marriage, your frustration in the car, your disagreements at work. You want to peel back the layers of that onion, I have a feeling you're going to peel it all the way back down to this simple maxim. You're wanting to do what you want, when you want, how you want. You want to know what we call that? That's called you setting yourself up, Kyler setting himself up as king of his own life. It is looking at God and saying, God, I know you are my maker. I know you are my Lord. I know you are king. I am taking that crown off of you and I am enthroning myself. I am placing it on my head and saying, no, I get to be king. I get to decide. I get to choose. I want what I want, when I want, how I want it. Sin, it is missing the mark, aiming at another target. The Bible also uses the word havar, which means to transgress. You've probably seen in the Bible your transgressions. A transgression is going beyond the limit. It's seeing the line and pushing it. It's my little girl when I tell her, Liza, you need to not touch the stove. And she looks at me and she takes one step closer. Liza, you need to not touch the stove. Transgressing, pushing the limits. It's your teenager who at home is constantly pushing the boundaries. It's you in your workplace, knowing you need to be faithful to your wife, but just letting the conversation linger just a little too long with the female coworker. It's pushing the boundaries. It's transgressing God's appointed boundaries. Havar, transgression. Sin is also described as iniquity. You guys know that word. It's one of those strange words in the Bible that you never use unless you're reading the Bible. Iniquity, haval, it means an injustice or a failure to fulfill a standard. It's lacking integrity. Iniquity is you doing the wrong thing, the unjust thing. Rebellion, the Bible uses the word rebellion. It's refusing to follow God as king. I already gave you that imagery. Another word the Bible uses is treachery. Y'all know what treachery means? It's breaking a covenant. It's doing something that you know is wrong. It's not upholding what you said you would. You're treacherous. The Bible uses the word perversion to describe sin. That's twisting or distorting God's design. It's knowing what He says and saying, I'm going to twist it just a little. I'm going to do it my way. And lastly, the Bible uses the word abomination, which is perhaps the most vivid imaged word about sin in the Bible. For an abomination has this imagery. It is nauseating to God. An abomination is something that God hates. It gives him a sick feeling, so to speak, in his stomach. This is something that God hates. So where did this come from? Why are we, who were made in his image, distinctly designed, the pinnacle of creation, why have we become treacherous, abominating, perverted, rebellious, iniquitous, transgressing men and women who miss the mark? Why are we sinners? Because the Bible teaches that in Genesis 3, we're not exactly sure how it originated in the heart of Lucifer, in the heart of Satan. Nevertheless, we know that sin entered the world. We call this the fall of man in Genesis 3, where Satan himself, in the form of a serpent, crafty as he is, he deceives Adam and Eve, and he causes them to fall into sin. Notice how sin began. First, Satan calls them to doubt the truth. Did God really say? Then Satan calls the truth a lie. God didn't really say that. And then Satan elevates himself and says, let me tell you what he really said. If you do this, you're going to become like God. I want you to notice Satan's playbook is still in play today. Sin almost always begins with calling truth into question, calling a lie the truth, and then the end result is you becoming like your own God. Satan knows what he's doing. And when sin entered the world in Genesis 3, it began to spread like wildfire. I want you to notice the spread of sin. We theologians call this original sin. We believe that every man, woman, and child born from Adam and Eve, which is every human being that's ever existed, is born with original sin. The Bible says that we have been cursed. Remember when God cursed Adam and Eve in the garden? First he curses the serpent, and then he looks at Adam and Eve and says, I am bringing curses upon you. Part of those curses are us bearing sin, being born into sin for the rest of eternity. For the rest of our existence, I should say, not for eternity. We are born into sin. Let me tell you what that precisely means. On the one hand, we have inherited from Adam and Eve guilt, meaning we are sinners not because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. You are born with a natural inclination to sin. You are inherently guilty of your sin. Romans 5 and verse 18 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. We are inheriting a guilt from Adam, and we are born naturally corrupted. Corrupted. You don't have to learn how to sin. You are naturally inclined to do so. We are sinful by nature. That's why I love Ephesians 2, which says you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You were following the course of this world. You were following the prince of the power of the air. You were by nature children of wrath. If you think that's overstated, I've probably shared this with you before, but I'll just invite you to come with me right down that hall into our preschool floor, and I'll open up the baby's room. Miss Betty knows this. You open up the baby's room, and what are you going to find? You're going to find kids screaming, throwing their bottle, tantrums. Close that door. I'm going to open up the one-year-old's room. And I'll notice in the one-year-old's room with you, children pulling each other's hair, stealing toys. I'll close that door, and we'll open up the two-year-old's room, where you will notice biting, yelling. We'll close that room, and we'll go to the five-year-old's room, where you will notice little lies being said behind each other's back, tattling on one another, tripping one another. I'll take you to the elementary classroom, where you're going to notice more children doing the same, to the student ministry, where there's more things doing the same. I'll take you to some of our senior adult classes. Uh-oh. My friends, did any of you teach your children how to pull each other's hair to bite one another? You don't have to teach it. It's inherent to who you are. We are born inherently corrupted. We are born inherently guilty, as Paul says. We are by nature children of wrath. We are born, in other words, with original sin. And this sin is spread to every last part of you. We use the word total depravity or complete depravity. And here's what we mean by that. We don't mean you're as sinful as you can be. Very clearly, there are Hitlers and Stalins. There are Putins. There are very clearly degrees of depravity. But I want to tell you something. You are no less tainted by sin in terms of your mind, will, emotions, head to toe. You are no less tainted by sin than Hitler, Stalin, and Putin. For all of us are totally depraved from head to toe. Every aspect of our being is infected by sin. The Bible calls this being dead in your sins. I've done many funerals, and forgive me, I don't want this to be crass, but there are not kind of dead people and more dead people. When you're dead, you're dead. There is not like, oh, this was a really dead one. Everybody dies the same. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are all tainted from head to toe with sin, which means this explains why all of us manifest our sin in different ways. Some of you are battling with the effects of sin on your mind, mental illness, etc., physical issues in your body. That is the effects of sin affecting that part of you, relational issues, intellectual issues, moral inclinations. Some of you are more prone to alcoholism than others. Some of you are more prone to drugs than others. Some of you are more prone to homosexuality than others. Some of you are more prone to gossiping than others. Some of you are more prone to, you know, fill in the blank. We are covered from head to toe in sin. The Bible actually says that anything that doesn't proceed from faith is sin. My friends, that is one of the scariest verses in all the Bible. Because that means everything you ever do, any moment of any day that doesn't proceed from faith, that is sin. That means when I wake up in the morning and I am not rejoicing in my Maker, which is most mornings, because I wake up tired, I'm grumpy, I got stuff to do, I'm thinking about all my junk for the day, I am sinning in that moment. That's why I need the grace of God every moment of every day. That's why we should do all things, whether we eat or we drink, to the glory of God. We should live before Him, glorying in the fact that He is a good, loving, and gracious God. This is why I do not understand why there are some people out there, some Christians out there, who believe you can escape sin in this life, that you can somehow reach perfection. My word, have you looked in the mirror? How can you possibly say that? Surely those people that believe that aren't married. We are tainted by sin from head to toe. And lastly, I want you to notice that because of this depravity, we are under the curse or penalty of sin, which the Bible calls death. I want you to think about that word death. God says when He created the paradise of Eden, you may eat of all the trees of the garden save one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For on the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. What did He mean when He said, you shall die? He didn't merely mean physical death, though that is very clearly true. For after Adam and Eve ate of that fruit, do you want to know what the next thing was that happened? An animal was killed. The blood was spilt into the ground, and those animal skins covered Adam and Eve's sin. They covered them up. Death, that was probably the first spilling of blood in all world history. Death did enter. But did you notice Adam and Eve didn't die right away? They lived, in fact, for several hundred years. That's because when you see the word death, it has a couple other connotations. We know this from the Bible because what happens next? Spiritual death occurs. Adam and Eve get banished from God's presence. They get taken out of the Garden of Eden and driven out into the land. In fact, he puts a cherubim at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from coming into the presence of God. The image is the penalty for sin is being spiritually dead, separating yourself from God. There's spiritual death. But I want you to notice there's another layer to this death. The other layer is what we might call physical death, because Adam and Eve end up dying. Remember what God said? You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam and Eve end up dying. Who's the next person to die? The one that's recorded anyway is Abel, killed by his brother Cain. There is spiritual death. There is physical death. But there is, my friends, what we call a second death. What the Bible calls an eternal death. Revelation 20 and verse 6 describes the second death that is everlasting punishment. It is eternally separating you from God. Did you notice that the first death you experience, you are born dead in your sins? It does not have to be forever. You have an opportunity to escape that punishment. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, to pay the penalty of your sin. He made it possible for you to escape the death you deserve. He took all of your sins and put them upon His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus cried that out on the cross because your sin was being placed on Him. Your punishment was being placed on Him. Jesus was dying physically in that moment for you. And then as Jesus cries out in His final breath, He cries out, Tetelestai, it is finished. In so doing, He declared with His final breath that your penalty for your sin had been paid in full. It had been nailed to the cross. You don't have to pay it anymore. Your depravity no longer is held against you, which is why we who are wicked sinners, Kyler, your pastor, who wakes up fighting sin every day and stumbles into it every moment of every day. We who do not live by faith every moment of the day. We who are totally depraved from head to toe. This is why we can come before His throne one day with confidence. Why? Not because you are good. It's because you know just how wicked you are and how wonderful God's grace has been. It is not because the weight of sin is no longer something you take seriously. I feel the weight of sin every day. I hope you feel the weight of sin. I hope you grow in your big vision of your sin. You need to know yourself. And you need to know who you are before Him. You need to have a bigger view of your sin. You need to see it as God sees it. But here's the good news, my friend. The more you grow in your knowledge of sin, the bigger your view of sin will be. Oh, in Christ, the bigger your view of His grace will be. You will see His gospel every day more and more as precious good news. Oh, you will drive yourself every day to your knees and say, God, I am a great sinner. But You are a great Savior. You will glory and sing forevermore this wonderful chorus. Praise You, O God, for Your grace is greater than all of my sin. My friends, we are a people of the gospel. We are not hellfire and brimstone, waving Bibles around, just screaming condemnation and sin and stopping there. We have to talk about sin, because if you don't talk about sin, the gospel's not good news. It's just news. It's like the saying, the sky is blue, the grass is green, God is real. That's not good news. That's just news. It does not become good until you see just how bad off you really are apart from Him. So that's why our church will unapologetically, I pray your home will unapologetically proclaim with fervor that sin is real. But don't stop there. As you proclaim the depth and weight of your sin, you finish that sentence by bringing everybody you know to the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus, that your sin may be great, but praise Him, His grace in Christ is greater than all of your sin. Why don't you join me as we pray, and we'll conclude our study this evening. Father in heaven, I praise you for Jesus. Thank you for saving us, for calling us out of darkness into wonderful light. Oh, we praise you, oh God. Thank you for distinctly designing us. We praise you that we have a supernatural origin. We're not just a speck on a speck on a speck. We have been made by you with a distinct purpose, a distinct nature, a distinct identity. Oh, we have distinct dignity, and we praise you for that. We confess that we who are made by you have rebelled against you. We are deeply depraved, O God, and we confess that before you. Right now, Lord, I confess the sinful inclinations of my heart. And I ask, O God, that you would restore to me the joy of my salvation, the goodness of the gospel, the preciousness of Christ. Oh, I pray that you would give all of my friends in this room a bigger view of their sin and a bigger view of your grace. We want to be sober, glad people. We want to know that this is not trivial, that Christianity is real, that the gospel is not for fun. It is life or death. We want to know that your judgment on sin is real. We want to preach faithfully that there is a punishment for sin, that we must confess our sin, that we must turn from our sin. Oh, I pray we would all the more be a church that calls sin, sin. But we cannot stop there. For we have your grace, we have good news, we have a gospel that is for sinners. Even while we were still sinners, you died for us. And we rejoice in that. We praise you, O God, that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves in Christ. So thank you, O God, for taking the penalty of our sin. Thank you, O God, for freeing us from the bondage of sin. Thank you, O God, for making it possible for us to one day stand before you without fear of sin and death. We need not fear physical death. We need not fear spiritual death. We need not fear eternal death. We can approach your throne of grace with sheer confidence because of the blood of Jesus. And that's why we praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.